All right, open your Bibles if you would please with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We were in John 20 on Resurrection Sunday last week, the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday. We were in John chapter 21, where we looked at the days after Christ's resurrection, as recorded in the last chapter of the book of John. And today we're going to continue in chronological order, it seems, because now we're in Acts chapter 1, which is in sequence the next chapter following the last chapter of the book of John. Acts chapter 1. I will be quoting some from one of our favorite old scholars from the past, Albert Barnes. Today's subject is going to be very, very important. And it's one that I hope all of you will pay very close attention to, and that whenever we put it up online tomorrow, the live stream version is deleted on Sunday evening, and then the archived version is put up on our YouTube page and our web pages on Monday morning, usually before noon on Mountain Time. So when that goes up, I hope that many of you will decide to share this with your friends and kinfolk. I believe this message is very, very important. Acts chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, to whom also he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Albert Barnes, 1797 to 1870. That evidence consisted in his eating with them, conversing with them, meeting them at various times and places, working miracles, and uniformly showing himself to be the same friend with whom they had been familiar for more than 3 years. This evidence was infallible. It was impossible that they could have been deceived in relation to one with whom they had been familiar for more than 3 years. No people in the possession of reason could be made to believe that they really saw, talked with, ate with a friend whom they had known so long and familiarly, unless it was real. He appeared to them as he had always done, as a friend, companion, and benefactor. He ate with them, performed miracles before them, was engaged in the same work as he was before he suffered, renewed the same promise of the Holy Spirit, gave them his commands respecting the work which he had died to establish, and the work which he required them to do, carrying out the same purpose and plans which he had before he died. In all these circumstances, it was impossible that they should be deceived. He showed himself alive with many infallible proofs for 40 days. In fact, if you study the scriptures, you will notice that there are 13 appearances of the resurrected Christ to his disciples recorded in the scriptures. Let's keep reading. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Wrong question. But Jesus answered it according to the way it was asked. Now, these notes from Albert Barnes are really important. I know when I start reading, the mind has a tendency to get a little bit lazy. I'm asking you to listen carefully to this quote from Barnes as he makes tremendous comment on this verse and the question that the disciples ask him. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The apostles had entertained the common opinions of the Jews about the temporal dominion of the Messiah. They expected that he would reign as a prince and conqueror and would free them from the bondage of the Romans. Many instances where this expectation is referred to occur in the Gospels. Notwithstanding, all of the efforts which the Lord Jesus made to explain to them the true nature of his kingdom. This came up while he walked and talked among them. And he answered them and explained to them that their preconceived notions about the Messiah were wrong. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. They, the disciples, were expecting the Messiah to establish a political kingdom. And even though Jesus answered that question several times while he walked among them, they still did not understand that truth. As a note, this makes me, as a mortal, finite, fleshly preacher, have encouragement. Jesus spent 3 years teaching them this truth. And after 3 years of Jesus teaching them this truth, the disciples still did not get it. So when I get frustrated, when people don't get something that I have tried to repeat over and over and over again, I refer to this passage of Scripture and take great encouragement. If men could misunderstand the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Teachers, the greatest teacher to ever live, I should not be discouraged when people do not understand the truth I try to convey from this pulpit. The Messiah's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is not a political kingdom. May I just add a note? For several decades now, the so-called religious right in America has made the same mistake as Jesus' disciples 2,000 years ago. They have traded the Lord's spiritual kingdom for a political kingdom of men. And that mistake has caused untold suffering, not only in our country, but around the world. The churches and the preachers of America need to abandon the emphasis of a political kingdom in this country as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, and come back to the teachings of our Lord that his kingdom is not of this world, it is a spiritual kingdom of Christ. Back to Albert Barnes. Yet through his death checked their expectations and appeared to thwart their plans. His return to life excited them again. They beheld him with them. They were assured that it was the same Savior. They saw now that his enemies had no power over him, that he could, no doubt, that a being could rise from the dead, could easily accomplish all his plans. And as they did not doubt now that he would restore the kingdom to Israel, they asked whether he would do it at that time. They did not ask whether he would do it at all, or whether they had correct views of his kingdom. But taking that for granted, they asked him whether that was the time in which he would do it. The emphasis of the inquiry lies in the expression "at this time." And hence, the answer of the Savior refers solely to the point of their inquiry and not to the correctness or incorrectness of their opinion. They weren't asking the right question. They were making an assumption. They were providing a supposition and asking a question based upon their supposition. If you start, as I've said before, with a faulty supposition, everything associated with that supposition, including whatever evidence you may choose to gather, are incorrect and false because the supposition is false. These disciples were acting on a false supposition. Therefore, they were asking a wrong question. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What they should have asked was, Lord, wilt thou restore again the kingdom to Israel? That would have been a proper question. But at this time assumes that the Messiah was going to restore a physical, political kingdom to Israel, something that Jesus had already answered in telling them his kingdom was a spiritual one and not a political one. They still didn't understand it. Albert Barnes summarizes with these three conclusions, very, very astute. Listen to these. Number one, from these expectations of the apostles, we may learn, three things. Number one, that there is nothing so difficult to be removed from the mind as prejudice in favor of erroneous opinions. There is nothing so difficult to be removed from the mind as prejudice in favor of erroneous opinions. Fantastic statement. Number two, that such prejudice will survive the plainest proofs to the contraries. Doesn't matter what the proof is, the prejudice survives. Number three, that it will often manifest itself even after all proper means have been taken to subdue it. Erroneous opinions thus maintain a secret ascendancy in a man's mind and are revived by the slightest circumstances even long after it was supposed that they were overcome and in the face of the plainest proofs of reason or scriptures. Doesn't matter what reason dictates. It doesn't matter what proof dictates. It doesn't matter what the Bible dictates. The preconceived prejudice of the mind survives it all. And may I say that these preconceived prejudices of the mind are perhaps the most clearly evident in the discussion of Bible prophecy. People are not asking the right questions. People are making the wrong suppositions, conclusions based upon those wrong suppositions, ignoring reason, fact, and scripture to maintain the prejudice of those false suppositions. Verse 7, "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times." What did they ask him? "Wilt thou at this time?" That's what he's addressing. He's not addressing the falseness of the question at large. He'd already done that through his time of teaching with them. And fortunately for these disciples, that preconceived misconception and false supposition would be done away when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, in which case they would come to a spiritual understanding of what Jesus said regarding his kingdom, and they would learn from the Spirit what they did not learn from Jesus in the flesh. So Jesus did not go into take time to go into that because he knew the Holy Spirit was going to correct them of this false presupposition shortly. But he answers the question specifically, at this time, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Barnes says again, so entirely had the Father reserved the knowledge of these to himself that it is said that even the Son did not know them, but the Father only. In his own power, that is, he has fixed them by his own authority. He will bring them about in his own time and way. And therefore, it is not proper for people anxiously to inquire into them. All future prophecy is remarkably obscure in regard to the time of its fulfillment. God has fixed the time, but he will not inform us when it shall be. He does not gratify a vain curiosity. He has made enough known to excite us to take preparation and to be always ready, having our loins girt about with our lamps trimmed and burning, Luke 12:35. It is not for you to know. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power. This is not what you are to know, but this is what you are to do. You are not to know, you are to do. Are you getting this?
Yes.
You are not to know, you are to do. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Barnes again. For this purpose they were appointed. To prepare them for this, they had been with him for more than 3 years. They had seen his manner of life, his miracles, his meekness, his sufferings. They had listened to his instructions. They had conversed and eaten with him as a friend. They had seen him after he was risen and were about to see him ascend to heaven. And they were thus qualified to bear witness to these things in all parts of the earth. You are not to know these things. You are to do these things. This is an answer to the question of prophecy. You are not to know these things. You are to do these things. Do I need to say that again? Have you got that?
Yes, sir.
You're not to know these things. I did that because a couple of you look like you still hadn't got it. You're not to know these things. You are to do these things. Do these things. Okay, now it's going to get good. I think it's been good already, personally. I think it's been good. All right, we're in chapter 1. Now look at verse 9. So, in accordance with Christ's command, they had spoken these things, it would be held, he was taken up, a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them arrayed in fine white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you, shall so come as he, in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, just as Jesus had said, from the Mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, as they went into an upper room where they abode, Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That would be his half-brothers. And the sons of Joseph and Mary, half-brother to the Lord Jesus. So they went to Jerusalem, as Jesus said, and they prayed, and they waited for the promise of the Spirit that Jesus had given them. Now, Acts chapter 2. Okay. I got to get something out of the way before I can get to the real meat of this. Unfortunately, I've got to address this before I can address the real meat and subject that's at hand here. I was doing a radio show years and years ago down in Florida where I pastored. And I was teaching from this chapter. After the radio broadcast was concluded and I got back to the office, a lady called the office. And she said, I don't know that I've truly understood your teaching on Acts chapter 2. She said, I would like to really know what the Bible teaches on the subject of tongues. And you seem to confuse me with your discussion on the radio. I'm asking for clarification. I said, fine. I said, do you have a King James Bible handy? Yes, I do. I said, okay, will you turn, please, to Acts chapter 2? I'll wait for you to get the Bible and find it. I did. She did. She comes back. I've got it. I'm ready. I said, okay, you just read along as I read it over the phone. She said, fine. So I read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, as I will read it to you right now. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they are all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. There was a pause on the phone, and she said, now the tone had shifted, Are you trying to tell me that New Testament tongues was simply the ability to speak or to hear foreign languages? I said, No, ma'am. That's not what I'm telling you. That's what God's Word told you. She said, I don't care what the Bible says, I believe in tongues. Boom, beep. Phone went dead. I've had so many people ask me about the subject of tongues. I wrote a book. It's actually a booklet. It's not long. The name of it is Why I Do Not Speak in Tongues. And this is available on our store online. And I invite any of you that are confused about this, any of you that are looking for the scriptural truth about it, to get this book. It's short. It's brief. I wrote it with love and kindness. But it's also very thoroughly written. And I show the plain teaching of Scripture relative to the New Testament gift of languages. So I offer that to you. What this passage of Scripture, by the way, I also have a DVD with five messages on it. It's called Five Remarkable Conversions in the New Testament. One of the men that I teach on is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile to be added to the body of Christ. You see, here's what Acts 2 is all about. This is the spiritual body of Christ being formed in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the Jewish believers who accepted the message of Christ, put their faith and trust in Him, were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, who were, for the most part, half Jew and half Gentile, were baptized with the Holy Spirit and added to the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the Gentile, was saved, and he was baptized by the Holy Spirit and added to the body of Christ. The conversion of Cornelius completes the body of Christ. That's why Paul could later say, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. The Jews were added first. The Samaritans were second. The Gentiles were third. And now everyone, regardless of race or ethnicity, ancestry, once they receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they are added into the body of Christ. That is a spiritual fact. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It has no relationship to your emotions. It's not experience-based. It's Bible-based. It's truth-based. When you, by faith, receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He baptizes you into the spiritual body of Christ. When Cornelius was converted and added to the body of Christ, the body of Christ was completed, and now the entire human race was included in the body of Christ. And the conversion of Cornelius also marks the fulfillment of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. I go into that in a little bit of detail in this DVD, Five Remarkable Conversions in the New Testament. When you get this DVD, watch the message on Cornelius. And I go into that description of how the conversion of Cornelius and the completion of the body of Christ, not completion in the sense of all the people that would later be converted, but completed in the sense that all humanity was now included in that spiritual body, also was the conclusion and fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. So I want you to be aware of that. That's what this passage is all about. This is the formation of the spiritual body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, begun here in Acts chapter 2. Very important verses are verses 14 through 21. I'm taking a little bit slower here because I don't want to rush through these important verses. Verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. I am amazed and incredulous at how few people in the Christian community seem to grasp the fulfillment of these many passages of Scripture. And they use these passages of Scripture, such as Joel, over and over and over again, saying that whatever is happening now is the fulfillment of Joel, or the fulfillment of Isaiah, or the fulfillment of Ezekiel, etc. Peter makes it crystal clear. The events of Acts 2 are the fulfillment of the prophecies of the book of Joel. The next time you hear a television preacher, evangelist, a radio preacher telling you that we are seeing the prophecies of Joel unfold before our very eyes, you are listening to a man who is totally ignorant of the Word of God. They're using these prophecies every time something happens as if it's the fulfillment of this prophecy. The book of Joel was fulfilled 2,000 years ago, and Peter says so right here. All right, let's look at this prophecy because he quotes it. Very important. Verse 17, he quotes some of the prophecy of Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." How many times have you heard a charismatic preacher refer to this verse in some tongues meeting about people speaking in tongues, and they quote this verse as if that's a fulfillment? All right, we've already learned that speaking in tongues was the ability for these unlearned disciples to preach the word of Christ and for people to hear the word in their own languages. It was not unknown gibberish. It was discernible, legitimate, foreign languages. Wouldn't our missionaries around the world love it if God would give them that same gift without having to go through years of language school to learn the language of the people they're called to minister to? So they're wrong on the definition of tongues and the purpose of it, and they are wrong in the explanation of the book of Joel's prophecy. "Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Peter says, this is what's happening now on the day of Pentecost. "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The great and notable day of the Lord. These prophecy preachers interpret this to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. And they use these things going on in modern history as some kind of a sign that we are approaching the second coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is imminent because of this and this and this and this. And then they quote the book of Joel and other Old Testament prophecies to prove their faulty supposition. No, Peter said, what you are witnessing today, you men of Judea, in the city of Jerusalem, is the fulfillment of what Joel said. And he quotes this passage. And he specifically says, the great and notable day of the Lord. It's not talking about the second coming. Let me let Barnes elaborate. This is called the great day of the Lord because on that day he will signally More impressively and strikingly than at other times, the word notable means signal, illustrious, distinguished. In Joel, the word is terrible or fearful. A word application to the days of calamity and trial and judgment. The Greek word here, rendered notable, is used to denote calamity or times of judgment in reference to Deuteronomy 10:21, 2 Samuel 7:23. This will apply to any day in which God signally manifests himself, but particularly to a day when he shall come forth to punish people as at the destruction of Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost was the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and it ended when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And Peter is saying to the Judeans, this is the fulfillment of your prophet Joel. This is the beginning of what Joel prophesied, and it will end with the destruction of your holy city, Jerusalem. The great and notable day of the Lord. This may sound redundant to those of you that have been following these messages over the last few years. And if you have already watched the destruction of Jerusalem message and the three Israel packages. But in truth, it's not redundancy here. I'm giving you supportive fact to that which we have already proven. The destruction of Jerusalem was a specific part of Christ's first advent. You cannot separate the birth of Jesus from the destruction of Jerusalem. The first advent of Christ did not end with his death and resurrection, or with his ascension to heaven, or with the formation of his spiritual body, the church, which began here in Acts 2. It ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. That's when the first advent of Jesus ended, when Jerusalem was destroyed. I'm again urging those of you online, and if there's anyone in this room, please watch the message, The Destruction of Jerusalem. I go into great detail. And the three Israel patches, I brought them all just so you could see them. They look like this. I'm going to put them in the right order. That's the way they'll sit in your bookcase. Our guys here at Liberty Fellowship designed the covers, the ends, and the faces of the DVDs themselves, all beautifully done by the artists that we have here at Liberty Fellowship. 29 messages explaining the truth about Israel. You cannot understand Bible prophecy, not in any shape, manner, or form, if you do not understand the things that I'm talking about today and the things that we've discussed in messages. The prophecy of Joel was fulfilled at the time when church was first formed in Acts 2 and completed when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. This has been the consistent prophetic theme from the time Jesus was born in Bethlehem, from the time that John the Baptist began preaching in the wilderness, throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teachings and prophecies, the plain prophecy in Matthew 24. And now here we are at the beginning of the body of Christ's formation in Acts 2. Simon Peter is again quoting from the prophet Joel, and he is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in his address to the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost. Are you beginning to see the importance in the Bible that the destruction of Jerusalem plays to the entire breadth and length of Bible history and Bible prophecy? Again, you are not to know, you are to do. So what did they do? They went out and preached Christ's resurrection. They preached the salvation was through faith in Christ. They feared not men. From this day forward, the day they were baptized with the Holy Spirit of God, they feared no man. These were the same men that left him when he was being arrested in fear. These were the same men that would not go to the cross for fear. These were the same men that were in the room when Jesus rose from the dead for fear of the Jews. This was the same man, in particular Simon Peter, who cursed God and denied that he ever knew Christ. But now, filled with the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel, they never feared another human being for the rest of their lives. And they courageously, boldly, and without trepidation of any kind, were faithful to do what Christ had told them to do, and gave up their false presupposition that was completely wrong in lieu of doing what God told them to do. They feared no man. Just real quickly, we're almost done. I want you to look at verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 2. Since we're in Acts 2, 22 and 23. Look at what the disciples said. I'm talking about they feared no man. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Those were words that could have got him killed. Ye, by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. This was part of the message on the day of Pentecost when they received the power of the Holy Spirit. They preached the word with boldness. I have a challenge for every Christian Zionist preacher in America. Do you have the courage to stand up in your pulpit on any Sunday in front of your cameras, your live streaming programs, your radio and television broadcasts? Do you have the courage to quote and preach from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23? And will you say, as did the disciples, "You men of Israel, you men of Israel have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain"? Where is your courage? And all these Christian friend organizations that you have created over the decades, and the multiple millions and maybe billions of dollars that you've raised from God's people to support the very ones who crucified our Savior. We could have revival in America if the pastors of this country would give up their prejudices of false suppositions that they have held in their hearts and in their minds for decades, and would do what God has called us to do. And there's nothing more important for us to do than to preach the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached Christ's resurrection. They preached salvation through faith in Christ. They feared not men. And number four, they continued steadfastly in sound doctrine and Christian fellowship. Acts 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I love the name Liberty Fellowship. It says it all. Our name says it all. Barnes writes this about the word fellowship. The word rendered fellowship is often rendered communion. It properly denotes having things in common or participation, society, friendship. It may apply to anything which may be possessed in common or in which all may partake. Thus, all Christians have the same hope of heaven, the same joys, the same hatred of sin, the same enemies to contend with. They were united to the apostles and participated with them in whatever befell them. Christians feel that they are a band of brethren, and that however much they were separated before they became Christians, now they have great and important interests in common. They are united in feelings and interests, in dangers, in conflicts, in opinions, and in the hopes of a blessed immortality. Close quote. Praise God. What we have in common completely washes away whatever our differences were before we were one in Jesus Christ. We have a common love, a common bond, a common commitment, a common faith. We have a common resistance to evil, a common love of truth. It is only natural that those of us who have Christ as our Savior, baptized by the Holy Spirit into a body. We were not baptized into a cave. We were not baptized into a government mandated house arrest. We're not united in what separates us. We're united in what bonds us. A body. A singular body. The spiritual body of Christ. Of which all are baptized who come to Christ. There is no racial divide among us. Any racial prejudice that exists in the heart and mind of a person cannot be of God.
Amen.
Any ethnic prejudice cannot be of God. All of these human prejudices that we were perhaps raised with or learned on our own through our circumstances and through the people that we associated with. Regardless, we became infected as the disciples were infected with a false supposition about the kingdom of Christ. Didn't even know how to ask a right question of the Lord because of this faulty supposition. So too, the prejudices of men are many and powerful. Distort the philosophy and the thinking of people so much so that they're not even able to ask the right questions. And when they hear truth, their innate prejudices rise above the truth they hear and drown it out. And they remain hopelessly lost in their personal prejudices. We are the body of Christ. We are white, we are black, we are brown. We are Asian, we are Caucasian, we are African, we are Indian, we are rich, we are poor, we are tall, we are short. Our personalities, our education, our backgrounds are as diverse as nature itself. But baptized with the Holy Spirit, we have become part of one body. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we speak and we walk together in one heart, in one soul, and one mind. And we desire our fellowship one with the other. We desire to hear truth with the inner man and thus are able to suppress those carnal prejudices of which we were victimized in our youth. Bible prophecy. My final thought to you. Bible prophecy. It's more important to live it than to learn it. Let's stand for prayer.